There are times when a person needs to be told not what they want to hear, but what they need to hear. Even if they don't want to hear it. And that's a sign of a good doctor. That's a sign of a good teacher, a good coach, a good parent. It's also the sign of a good preacher. This past week, I had the chance to listen to a sermon preached by A.W. Tozer. Decades ago. And it was on Peter's words in our text for this evening. Verse 13 in the old King James Version, it says, "Gird up the loins of your mind." That's not wording that we would use very much today. And even though his sermon was preached a long time ago, I thought his words were right on the money and pretty convicting too. He said, "The popular and accepted manner of life is followed by the average man, not because he thinks that's all there is, because he really doesn't think about it at all. The average man has only petty things to think about. He doesn't give himself to think about those things that touch character, that seek to touch his inner life. He keeps everything on the shallow surface of things. We ought to be using our heads. Brother, you ought to take that head of yours, oil it, rub the rust off of it, and begin to use it as God expected you would. God expects you to understand and have a grasp of his truth because you need it from day to day." You know, I wonder if this society or if this world is still around 100 years from now. And historians and archaeologists start digging around into this culture, what they're going to conclude. I think they're going to conclude that our highest priority as a culture was entertainment or amusement. Think about it. Think about the literally billions of dollars that are spent every year in television, movies, music, athletics, video games. And it's all about amusement. But have you ever thought about what that word amusement really means? Amusement comes from the Latin, I believe, or the Greek. Muse means to think. The letter A in front of it means not. Amusement means no thinking. And if you think about our amusement, isn't that really what most of it is? It's an escape from thinking. Now, I'm not against entertainment. I'm not against amusement, as long as that's the exception and not the rule. If that's all we ever do, we don't think. And I think for Christians in particular, this is very challenging. We are to think. In the words of Verse 13 in the old King James, "Gird up the loins of your mind." Greek scholar Kenneth Wiest explains, Peter here uses an Oriental expression referring to the act of gathering up around the waist the long, loose Eastern robes that would impede one from running or other kinds of work. Now, it's not so much the physical exertion itself that Peter has in mind here, but mental. If the purpose of girding up the clothing was to put out of the way that which would impede the physical progress of the individual, the girding up of the loins of the mind would be putting out of the mind all that would impede the free action of the mind in connection with the onward progress of Christian experience. What are some of those things? Things like worry, fear, jealousy, hate, unforgiveness, impurity. These things harbored in the mind prevent the Holy Spirit from using the mental faculties of the Christian in the most efficient manner, and thus from causing that believer to grow in the Christian life and make progress in his salvation. Girding up the loins of your mind. Nowadays, Peter might say, take your coat off, roll up your sleeves, Study the great doctrines of the faith so that you will not be spiritually illiterate. He also says, be sober. That doesn't mean the opposite of drunk. Actually, it means be self-controlled. Why? The verse concludes, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. You see, as Christians, we live in the future tense. We are living in anticipation of what's going to happen, that future hope, that assurance that Christ is coming back. So our present actions, our present decisions should all be governed by Christ's coming back. Everything that we do, everything we say, everything we think ought to be in line with the fact that Jesus is coming again. And that's something we ought to be thinking about. Think about an engaged couple. They have a wedding coming up. And for many, in the weeks and the months of preparation for that wedding, they're consumed with it. Everything they're thinking, every decision they make, even how they spend their money. Am I going to spend money on this now, or are we going to save it for our wedding or our honeymoon or our life once we are married? It dominates your thinking. And that's the way our relationship with Christ ought to be. It should so dominate our thinking that everything we say and think and do should be in line with that blessed hope. And how do we do that? If we boil it down to one word, it's the word holiness. Now, that's a word people aren't so keen on these days. Even unbelievers can latch on to the idea of hope, but when it comes to being holy, that's usually reserved for them fundamentalist fanatics in their minds. Even some Christians think of holiness as something for preachers and missionaries, but not for, you know, run-of-the-mill folks that sit in the pew. But that's not the case. You study the Bible diligently and earnestly, you will be struck with an obvious fact that this matter of personal holiness is highly important to God. It's something He takes very seriously. Now, that's easier said than done, right? I like how Erwin Lutzer puts it in his book, How in This World Can I Be Holy?, which I borrowed as the title of this message. To be holy in heaven will not be difficult. It'll be the only life possible. To be holy in this world, however, is another matter. Here we feel the pressure of the world, the devil, and our own flesh. Yet we're not to live in the world without being contaminated by it. Heaven is not the problem. It's here on earth that we face the most difficult assignment. And that's true. It's here on earth that holiness is a challenge. In heaven, holiness is going to be the norm. Here, it's not. And we have the world pulling us against it. We have our own sin nature dragging us against these ideas of holiness. So it's a battle. And in this text this evening, Peter identifies four elements of holiness for our daily lives. The first one is that holiness requires a proper action. Look at verses 14 through 16. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you once lived in ignorance. But just as He who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy, for I am holy. That verse that he quotes there at the end is from Leviticus, chapter 11, verses 44 and 45. God is telling the Israelites, I am a holy God, therefore I want you, as my children, to reflect my holiness. That's actually the theme for the entire book of Leviticus. I know if you go reading through the Bible or reading through the Old Testament, Leviticus can be a real challenge. Boy, people just say, ah, I can't wait to get out of this book. But when you keep in mind that the theme of the whole book is the holiness of God that's to be found in His people, it makes a lot of those rules and regulations make sense. You know, when you're going through the part where we're talking about how to deal with mildew in your house and, you know, all that kind of stuff, seriously, it's in the Bible? Yeah, because God made holiness such an important issue. And it should still be important for His children today. Now, you see in verse 14, it says, as obedient children. Literally in the Greek, that says, as children of obedience. Obedience ought to mark our lives. That ought to be a characteristic of our life. We sang earlier, trust and obey. Obedience is so important in living the Christian life. And as children inherit the nature of their parents, so a child of God is to reflect who He is. And that should always lead us to obeying Him. It's natural for a child of God to obey Him. But we go back to that question, how in this world can I be holy? It's like everything is pulling us the other way. I remember the lyrics of a song that says, moral depravity pulls us like gravity. And I think that's so true. Not only within ourselves and our sin nature, but the world around us. Everything around us is pulling in another way, and it's like gravity. It's just pulling us down. How in this world can I be holy? And I think the question here is found in that verse that Peter quotes from Leviticus. It's very brief, and it's in the word be. Be holy. And it's not so much a state of being as it is the idea of becoming. So become holy in your life is what Peter is writing here. It's similar to something Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 17 and 18. He says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. You see, holiness is not something that we automatically get the moment we decide to follow Jesus. It is a process. It is a transformation of our lives. Literally, the word in the Greek is metamorphosis. Remember back in probably grade school where you learned that how a caterpillar turns into a butterfly? That process of metamorphosis, that's exactly the word Paul uses when he talks about being transformed in our lives to become like Christ. And it's the work of the Holy Spirit that does that. He makes us more like Christ. In another passage, it speaks of Him producing the fruit of Christ in our lives, things like love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. As we grow in our faith, these evidences are going to be manifested in our lives, and it's going to show the world that we truly belong to. We're going to bear a resemblance to our Heavenly Father, not physically, but spiritually. And this whole process is what holiness is all about. It's becoming like Christ. But there's a requirement. There's something we must do. It doesn't just happen automatically. It doesn't happen by osmosis. It happens by obedience. As we are obedient, the Holy Spirit can work. As we do what we are told by the Lord, by His Word, the Spirit can work in us and can make us more like Christ. And one way that might help us in that path of obedience is we need to give greater thought to the consequences of sin rather than to its pleasures. See, in our world and in our society, nobody talks about the downside. How many commercials do you see on television that highlight the high life of drinking alcohol? Whether it's beer, now they've got harder liquor you can have commercials on TV for. They always show the fun, right? They always show people having a great time, they're having a party. How many commercials have you seen by the alcohol industry ever show the effects of alcoholism? Not one. They don't want you to think about that because then you might not buy their product. That's just one element. In all of the things that our society pushes, that God says are wrong, they never show the consequences. They never want you to even think about what might happen at the end of it. It's just fun. It feels good until it doesn't. And then you have shattered lives and shattered dreams. And all of those promises of fun and a good time don't mean a whole lot then, do they? We need to give greater thought to the consequences of sin rather than to its pleasures. That's not an easy thing to do. And it's certainly not going to be helped by our social media and the advertisements. Again, we have to think. We have to stop letting the radio and the television and the movie screens think for us. We have to decide to engage our minds and really think about things. Holiness requires a proper action, and that action is obedience. Secondly, holiness requires a proper attitude. Here we see in verses 17 through 21. Since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. The attitude we need for holiness, here Peter calls reverent fear. In the Old Testament, this was called the fear of the Lord. And again, we're not talking about being terrified of God so much as it is take God seriously. Take his word seriously. Why? Because he's our Father. Because he will judge the works of everyone. Because sin has a very high price tag. Unfortunately, what we have seen happen over the years is what Dietrich Bonhoeffer decried as cheap grace. You see, when we lighten sin, when we hide holiness, we cling to a cheap redemption. And this is what Peter is arguing against. He says there's nothing cheap about it. We weren't bought with a price like gold or silver. We were bought with the precious blood of Christ, which is why Jesus came. Oh yeah, Jesus came and taught great things. He revealed the Father to us, but he was a man on a mission. He said himself, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus knew exactly why he came. It was to shed his blood. He was the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world because he was the perfect one. And it's only through his shed blood that we are saved. So how can we really think about the cross and then go out and sin again? A number of years ago, Mel Gibson produced the film The Passion of the Christ. A very, very difficult movie to watch. Extraordinarily violent and bloody. Somebody asked him after the film had been released, "Did you really have to go to such great lengths?" And he said, "Actually, I didn't go as far as reality because Hollywood wouldn't let me." As horrible as The Passion of the Christ is to watch, it was worse in real life. And when you realize that that's not just a form of entertainment, this is really what happened, and that he did it for us, how can we treat sin lightly? There was a song many years ago that was recorded, and the chorus went like this: "Does he still feel the nails every time I fail? Can he hear the crowd cry, 'Crucify again'? Am I causing him pain? Then I know I've got to change. I just can't bear the..." That's the attitude we need to live a holy life. Knowing what sin cost our Savior ought to be enough to keep us from it. We take his sacrifice seriously. We take sin seriously. You know, Peter's not finished. Holiness further requires a proper affection. Picking up in verse 22, going down through the first verse of chapter 2. "Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind." The first two elements of holiness deals with our relationship with God. This third one deals more with our relationship with one another. And in short, we are called to love each other. Now here's an idea that's very popular in our culture. Everybody wants to love and to be loved, although it seems like folks have a hard time experiencing that for any length of time. Maybe that's because the world's idea of love and God's concept of love are two different very things. This kind of love that Peter writes about is a fervent love. It's literally an athletic term in the original Greek, meaning to strive with all your energy. There's nothing half-hearted about this. This is the athlete that is straining every muscle to make it to the finish line, who practices agonizing hours to be in the condition to perform on a playing field. Here we are talking about love, something we work at, just like that athlete practices and refines their skills and maybe sacrifices other things in order to accomplish that goal. Christian love is not a feeling. It is a matter of the will. It is a choice, and it is something we do. We show love to others when we treat them the way God has treated us. God forgives us, and so we forgive others. God is kind to us, so we are kind to others. God is generous to us. We are generous with others. It's not a matter of feeling. It's a matter of willing. It's something we must constantly work at if we're going to succeed. I think the problem with our world's idea of love is that it's purely emotional. And the thing about emotions is they fade. They don't last. Whereas God says, I will give you the power in my spirit, the power to love. But it's a choice. It's a decision you must constantly make. And it's not just a decision that's made once for all time. Y'all heard that joke about the old couple, you know. And the wife says, you haven't told me I love you in 60 years. And he says, I told you on the day we were married, and if I ever change my mind, I'll let you know. And that doesn't work, okay? It isn't something you decide once and then, you know, that's true forever. Love is a constant mode of decisions. It's actions. It isn't just what we feel. It's what we do. And here's another thing that's different. The world loves because of who you are or what you can do. God loves in spite of who we are and what we do. And that's the kind of love we are to give. That's why it takes constant work. When others are the least deserving of our love, that's when we're called to love the most. So holiness requires a proper affection toward others. And then finally, holiness requires a proper appetite. Look at verses 2 and 3 in chapter 2. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. As we grow in our faith, we discover that the Word is like milk for babies. But there's also strong, there's solid meat for the mature. There's bread, there's honey, there's a lot of different words associated with food that the Bible is likened to. It's sad when Christians have no appetite for God's Word. There's no desire to read it, to study it, to come to church and collectively study and dig into God's Word. Sometimes children don't have much appetite because they've been eating the wrong things, right? And you got to be careful with your kids and your grandkids, because if they fill up on candy, they're not going to want to eat the meal. Maybe that happens with a lot of Christians as well. We fill our mind with junk food for the mind, and then we have no appetite for spiritual things. But you know what destroys the appetite for the soul more than anything? The Christian who tries to find satisfaction in the slop of this world has no appetite left for the things of God. Your heart is filled with the world and the things it craves, and there's just no room for God and His Word. You know what a sign of a healthy infant is? A hungry infant. You may not appreciate it at 2 o'clock in the morning when they're screaming because they want fed, but that's actually a good sign. If you have an infant that's not hungry, something might be wrong. And the same is true for the believer. A spiritual, healthy Christian is a hungry Christian. And I wonder if this might not be the reason why Christians today just really aren't all that interested in the Word. We have filled up our minds with the junk food of the world, and now we have no appetite for the meat and the milk and the bread and the honey of the Word. Maybe that's why so many churches resemble spiritual nurseries. You know, like the church at Corinth. Paul wrote to them in 1 Corinthians 3:1, brothers, I couldn't address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. Meaning you haven't grown up. There are some churches that every week they preach the same thing, salvation. Salvation's great. But if the whole church has heard it for years and that's all they've ever heard, how much have they grown? You need to move on. The author of Hebrews says, by now you ought to be teachers, but you're still being spoon-fed. Growth, and it comes from a proper appetite. We need to desire the Word, to dig into it, and to grow by it. Now, none of this is easy. Christian life was never meant to be easy. God is more concerned with our holiness than He is our happiness. I want to say that again because that's a very important point. God is more concerned with our holiness than He is our happiness. I can't tell you how many people, a lot of Christians included, they'll say, well, God wants me to be happy. No, God wants you to be holy. That's in the Word. Now, the truth is, as we pursue holiness in the Christian life, we will find true happiness. We will find joy and peace and all of the other benefits. But God's primary concern isn't to make you happy. How many of you have been around parents that that's their number one concern for their child? I just want my child to be happy. Oh, boy. Look out. That you're just looking for trouble. You want your child to be healthy. You want your child to be growing up in every area, physically, socially, emotionally, mentally, intellectually, all of these things. We want them to be healthy. And sometimes that goes counter to their idea of being happy. God wants us to be holy. And that means we need to, in the old words, gird up the loins of our mind, roll up our sleeves mentally. Let's get to work. We need to have the proper action of obedience, the proper attitude of reverence, the proper affection toward others, and a proper appetite of the Word so that we can become holy, so that we can become like Christ. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Father, we acknowledge that You are holy. In fact, that's one of the most important attributes You possess. You are holy, and You want us to be holy. But You don't just set this out as some mythical, mystical dream that we can't achieve. You have given us Your Holy Spirit to transform us into Your holiness, into Your likeness. And I pray that we might take these very practical steps that Peter has outlined and that we might become more like Christ, more like You. In our obedience, in our attitudes, in our affections, in our appetites. And that in doing so, others might see You in us. So go from us, go with us from this place. Help us to put into practice the things we have learned. It's in Jesus' name we pray.